Well, my name is Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and on behalf of our team, we're so excited you're here. If this is your first time with us, I want to bring you up to speed on a few things that you need to know. Number one, I'm not the guy who normally preaches. That would be Anson, our lead pastor. I'm lead missions and discipleship, and I'm real grateful and humbled for the opportunity to preach when I get the chance. But Anson's normally the guy, but he's taking a week off. He's here with us this morning, but a week of rest and preparation as we prepare next week to launch into a brand new series through the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Really excited about this. I hope you are too. Going to be an incredible word. It's one of those interesting things where like this was planned months ago when we put this on the calendar, when we decided to go there after we finished James. And yet like God in his wisdom, it's the perfect message for this time in life. Like there's been some national events, some world events happening that just make Habakkuk a really relevant message to us. And so I'm really excited about that. I hope you guys will be here. But that's what we do here. That's the second thing you need to know. Here at Emmaus, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. We are heading into Habakkuk. We'll be there for 5 weeks, and we just finished up a four-month study through the book of James. It was awesome. Hope you get a chance to go back and listen to that if you haven't done so yet. But that's what we do normally, but at certain moments, we take a week off. We take strategic breaks, and just us as your shepherds take a moment to address certain topics or certain issues that we feel like need to be talked about. And today is one of those Sundays. It's a unique day. We're going to dive into the topic of community, just as you saw in that video, which is an important one. It's one we do pretty much every year about this time because we're launching back missional community groups. We want you to be plugged in. And the reason why we want to talk about this, why we point you guys to missional community groups is because we really do believe, as your pastors, that community is vital for your spiritual health. We're not used car salesmen up here trying to get you in an MC. None of us get a bonus at the end of the year if we like hit benchmarks on MC enrollment. We are your pastors. We're your shepherds. And our heart wants to see you thrive, wants to see you follow Jesus deeply. And we believe community is a vital part of that. And so this morning, we're going to be diving into Acts chapter 2, right in the middle of the book of Acts. I know we don't normally start in the middle of a book, but this morning, we're going to look there and sort of process one of the beautiful examples in the Bible of a true community and what that looks like. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Jesus, we love you so much. And I'm so grateful for another opportunity to gather as your church, Lord, and to sit before your word and to hear your voice. This season through the book of James has been so rich, Lord, you convicting on so many different issues. And it's been fun to get the opportunity to grow and to respond to your word, to be doers of your word and not just hearers. And I pray that same heartbeat would just define our time this morning, that each of us, no matter where we're coming from, no matter how busy our weeks were, Lord, we would come in this morning and sit before your word with humble hearts, with hearts ready to hear, with hearts ready to respond, with hearts ready to obey. Lord, I pray for our time. I pray that you would speak through me. You would give me your words. You would lead me with your voice. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Quick story to sort of set the stage for where we're going this morning. When I was 8 years old, my family moved down to Georgia. My parents, one of four kids, three sisters and me, and we all moved down from Illinois, where I grew up, down here to Georgia. And one of the things that I quickly realized about Georgia that was different than Illinois was that all of my friends were obsessed with video games. And I don't know why, maybe I was sort of from a farm town up in Illinois, so everybody, you know, just played outside instead of indoors. But down here, I started going to school, started making friends, started hanging out, and everybody was playing Nintendo 64. And specifically, they were playing one game that just was the game of the day. Everyone seemed to be playing it. Some of you may remember this, GoldenEye 007. Anybody remember this thing? Yeah, every millennial man in the room just raised their hands. This was really fun to think back on this week, like proximity mines and the complex level. And it, honestly, as a dude who played this growing up, it made me want to organize like a men's night and we can throw some like GoldenEye 007 on the screens. And it, for those of you who don't know, it was the best game ever, right? It's basically Lord of the Flies for teenage boys. You go into this game and you shoot each other. You're trying to kill each other. That's the goal. So not really a very healthy game, but whatever, it's what we did. It was very, very fun, and my parents had the rule in my house that no video games in the Bone household, right? So we didn't grow up with video game consoles. Right when I got to Georgia and all my friends were playing this, I started asking them for it, and they were like, no, we don't do video games in the house. which is probably a good idea. They don't want us, you know, learning violence and all that. As a parent now, I respect that. But back then, it was infuriating, and I so desperately wanted to play this game in my house. I would go to my friend's house, and I was terrible because I didn't have any chance to, like, practice. So I wanted Nintendo 64. I wanted GoldenEye 007, this fun video game. And I did what all kids do, and my kids do it to me now. I was relentless with my parents, right? I started day after day planting seeds. Like, Mom, I'm the only boy. You didn't give me brothers. And like now if I'm going to have friends, you need to give me this game so that like I'm not left out, you know, and playing on their emotions and just wearing them down week after week, month after month. And then finally, it's Christmas in 1995, 1996, somewhere in there. And I go downstairs and I start opening presents and I rip back some wrapping paper and I see a Nintendo 64. Hallelujah. I thought I'd receive like a round of applause or something for that. It was a great moment in my life. Like I was ecstatic. I was over the moon. I rip open the box. I start pulling off the plastic. I plug the controllers into the console. I plug the console into the wall. The lights are coming on. I know this thing is working. And then I hit a snag because I go to plug the Nintendo 64 into the TV. And the Nintendo 64 has like a red, white, and yellow cord, you know? And I go to the back of the TV, and my parents' TV has no red, white, and yellow inputs. Like, their TV was so old. They didn't believe in technology so much. They were like Amish people, apparently. And I couldn't use the game. And I start, like, is there another cord in the box? Like, I'm looking, and I open up the user manual, and I realize I need, like, a converter. Like, there's a missing piece to the thing. I cannot play the game. And it's Christmas, so there's nowhere to buy the thing. Like, we can't go to Walmart. There wasn't the internet to, like, Amazon Now it. Like, there's no options. So literally, I spend Christmas, the whole Christmas day, watching all of my sisters play with their games, and I'm just watching my Nintendo 64 sit there, unable to play it. It took years of counseling to be able to get over this thing. It's just poor, pitiful Brian, right? First world problems. But the reason why I tell you that story is because I know this to be true. There are some things in life that are essential, right? Like not extra, not ancillary. They're essential. You have to have them for success. Like this Nintendo 64, I needed the converter. It wasn't going to work. It didn't matter that my parents had finally given permission. It didn't matter that I had the desire for it to work. It didn't matter that I finally had the console and the game and I had everything I needed. I didn't have the converter and it wouldn't work. And here's the thing, church. I told you we're talking about community today. One thing you will find out if you study the Bible from front to back is that there is this thread that goes through Scripture that teaches us that we need community. That community in our spiritual lives is like this Nintendo 64 converter. Like it's essential. It's not extra. It's not supplemental. It's essential. You need it. As you seek to go and follow Jesus in your life, as you seek to go and make disciples, as you seek to do this thing, you have to have community around you. God designed you to live in community, not to do this thing in isolation. Let me just show you a few quick examples. You don't have to flip there. We'll put them on the screens. But I want to show you this thread through Scripture, just so you know I'm not lying. First place we see this is Ecclesiastes 4:12. There's a lot of places where this shows up, but I love this one. This is Solomon writing. There's a whole paragraph here about how important community is. But in verse 12, sort of the capstone of this passage, he says this. It'll be on the screens. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Right? So this is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. He knows what is good for us. He knows what's bad for us. He was led by the Lord, and he is teaching us, you will not succeed on your own, right? There's a measure of strength and a measure of success that can only come when you bind your life with others. With one more, you're stronger than by yourself. With two more, you're even stronger. The principle goes on and on and on. We need community. By ourselves, we will fail, we will break, but together we stand strong. You also see this in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Really beautiful passage of Scripture. I encourage you, if you want to study this topic more deeply, go and study this week. But I want to just show you two quick verses where Paul unpacks this, verses 12 and 27, sort of the first and the last verse of this section of Scripture. But he says this, Paul, using the illustration of the body to communicate this idea. He writes this, for just as the body is one, you know, our physical bodies, we have one body, but it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. In verse 27, now you, speaking to the church, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. literally what he's saying is that we are the body of Christ. Us as the church, we are individual parts of the body. You know, somebody's the armpit of Christ, somebody's the fingernail of Christ, somebody's the elbow of Christ. Our body has a lot of parts, and we together make up the body of Christ. And just as like the body, all the parts only make sense and only find their form and function when together, when unified. Nobody wants a toenail on the ground all by itself. It has no purpose. We need each other. We're designed to exist. Jesus designed us to exist in community, in corporate body with one another. And Christ is our head. He's the most essential piece, right? So a body without a head has no purpose, has no direction. We need Christ the most. We're gospel-centered here at this church. We believe we need Jesus to thrive in our spiritual lives. Amen, church? You will not succeed if you try to do this thing without Jesus. Not just for salvation, but for your sanctification as well. As you go about the Christian life, you will fail without Jesus in your life every day. You need Jesus. And the same principle is true here in Acts. You also need the body. You need community. We were designed to exist together. One other place in the New Testament I want to show you before we dive into Acts. 1 Peter chapter 2. It'll be on the screens again. This is Peter. Paul gave us this metaphor of the body, but Peter now gives us this metaphor of a temple. And Christ becomes the cornerstone of the temple. We all become stones in this temple. Let me show this to you. He says this, First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The image is clear, church. We were not designed to do this by ourselves. God created you to be a part of a bigger body that finds its unity in Christ, but exists together. We need community. Just as my Nintendo 64 needed that converter, we need community. If we're gonna succeed in this thing, we need it. We truly, truly need it. And so that's with that as our foundation, what I'd like to do with what time remains this morning is to dive into Acts chapter 2. To dive into the early church, where we're picking up is in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. The early church has just been birthed. If you go back and read Acts 1 and 2, which I encourage you to do, a beautiful, beautiful text where the early church, it goes from like 12 people, the disciples and their friends, basically 120 people we say was all that existed. Christ left, he went back to heaven after his life and ministry here on this earth, and he left these guys to await the Holy Spirit, and then they were gonna go build the church. You know, he promised Peter, Peter's name was Simon, and he went to him and he said, Peter, your name is now Peter, and on you I'm going to build my church. And in Acts chapter 2, we see him build the church. 3,000 people, it says, on the first day during the first sermon that Peter ever gives, 3,000 people come to Christ, mega church overnight. And then Luke, who wrote Acts, here in verses 42 through 47, he's given us this beautiful description of the early church. And what you're going to see is really two things. Number one, they had a deep, deep, deep devotion to each other. Their community was rich. I just want to be a part of this. I want to live there. And I want to show you that. I want to show you that clearly. But then the other thing that you're going to see as you read this is that not only were they a rich community, but they were also one of the most effective seasons of church history that's ever existed. They were incredibly effective in their mission. And I don't think that's coincidental. I think those things are linked. I think the way we devote ourselves to each other actually enables us to be more effective in our mission as the church. So we're going to read Acts 2. I'm going to read it for us right now, and we're going to look at what this community was. Three core traits that I think define this community more than any other. And as we go, we're going to identify some ways we can, you know, practically try to model our lives after this, and then right at the very end of our time this morning, we'll just make a turn and close by really seeing what happened as a result of their community, what they were able to accomplish through this. So that's the game plan. Let me read this text for us, and then we'll dive in. Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 42. Luke writes this, "And they, being the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A very rich community here. Three things we see about this community as Luke describes it to us. Number one, who were they? They were a community devoted to the word. They were a community devoted to the word. Right here in verse 42, Luke starts to describe these people to us. We don't know them. We weren't there. And so he's writing this down, recording this season. And the very first thing he lists, the very first thing that comes to his mind when he thinks about these people is that they were a people devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, it says. Some of your translations may read apostles' doctrine. Both of those words, teaching and doctrine, are faithful to the original Greek. The idea that's being conveyed is that they were a people devoted to the word, right? So at this time, they actually did not have the Bible. The church did not have Bibles. So the New Testament at this time wasn't even written. The apostles hadn't written the Gospels yet. They hadn't written the epistles. The New Testament didn't exist. It only existed in the minds of the apostles. And the Old Testament, though it did exist, it was very expensive. It was recorded on these huge scrolls that were only up at the temple. Like the only way, if you wanted to be a person devoted to the word, the only way you could get the word was to go up to the temple and listen to the apostles teach. Listen to the teaching and devote yourself to that. And that's exactly what the early church did. It says they went up to the temple every day and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were people devoted to the word. And I just love that, right? Like when I die someday, when I get to the end of my life and they have a funeral and they start to describe Brian Bone. And they start to describe who was that man. And they write down a few things and they start to say things. There's things I want to be defined by. I want to be known as like a loving father to my kids who raised them with selflessness and with humility and with grace. I want that. And I want to be known as like a faithful husband to my lovely wife, Lauren. Like she's the most beautiful woman in the world and I want to be faithful to her all of my days. I want to be known by that. But man, I want to be known as a man devoted to the word. I want people to say about me when I die, that dude was relentless in his study of scripture. He was relentless in his devotion to scripture. That's what Luke is telling us about these people. They were people devoted to the word. And there's two things about their devotion I want us to take note of that I just love. The first one is it was a daily devotion. It says they, verse 46 here, take a look. It says day by day they attended the temple. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, praising God and having favor with all the people. Literally, every single day they went up to the temple. They had church every single day. I know we have church once a week here at Emmaus, and some of you, you know, we're not the shortest service in the history of all time. So some of you towards the end of the service might be getting a little antsy. Well, just be grateful that you didn't go to this church where you went to church every single day. But that's what they did. They didn't have the Bible. So how would they digest the word every single day? How were they devoted daily? They had to go. They had to go up there, and that's exactly what they did. They were daily devoted, and they were devoted daily because they knew that their bodies couldn't survive, their souls couldn't thrive on a once a week injection of God's word, right? Like, and neither can we. Like, we need to learn this fact, church. I think if I was to do a survey of our church and ask you guys, how often do you read the word of God? How often do you sit down and sit alone with God's word and study it? I don't think that most of you read it daily, but I think we need to be those kind of people. Like there's a thread that runs through scripture that compares like our body and our physical need for food to our souls and our spiritual need for the word of God. This shows up in the Exodus. This is the first time you see it back in Exodus when the people are wandering through the desert and there's no food and God gives them food. And what does he do? He sends down manna from heaven every single day. They have to go out and collect the manna and eat it. God's providing their nourishment, but he doesn't do it once a week, right? That would have been more convenient for them to be able to go out and get all the manna they needed for the whole week so that they could feed their kids every morning and have enough. They didn't have to go back outside and get more. None of us go to the grocery store every day. It's inconvenient, but God did that to them. And then he tells them why in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says this. He teaches them why he did it that way. He said, and God, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He was teaching them, you've got to come to me for your sustenance. Physically, absolutely, but also spiritually, you need to come to me every single day. You need daily bread. This is exactly what Jesus tells us in the New Testament when he's teaching us how to pray. What does he say? He says, pray like this, give me today my daily bread. He's not just referring to physical bread. He's referring to the fact that we need the word of God. Every day, church, we need it. They had a daily devotion to the word, and we need that too. The second thing we see about their devotion that I just love is that it was a corporate devotion. They studied the Bible together. They didn't just read the Bible alone at their houses. They went up to the temple together and studied it every single day, which I just love, because any of you who have done this, maybe not like going together to study the Bible, but maybe syncing up like on a reading plan, you and some guys. I'm doing this right now, actually. Me and a few guys are in a discipleship group, and we're synced up. So every day we're reading these. Right now we're going through Proverbs, and we're just every day reading the exact same things. And then once a week we get together to talk about it. And there's this thing that happens when you study the Bible together that cannot happen when you're on your own. There's this synergy, this accountability. You're walking through the same things. The Lord's teaching you things. And as you talk about it, as you discuss God's scripture, God's truth, there becomes this accountability and this synergy that sort of a community around you that helps you to obey it. You know, James just taught us through the last series that we just did that we need to not just be hearers of the word, we need to be doers of the word. Well, corporate study of scripture promotes corporate obedience to scripture. This is the community, the people around us is how we become doers of the word, not just hearers. The early church knew this. And this is exactly why we do MCs the way we do. Like, for those of you who have never been to a missional community group, let me just unpack to you what will happen when you go. I told you I want all of you a part of an MC group. What's going to happen when you go? First, you're going to hang out. Like there'll be if you have childcare, there will be a babysitter where you throw the kids in and lock the door and don't let them out. And then you and the adults will hang out and talk and catch up on life. And then you'll move into a discussion time. And every week, we as your pastors, whoever writes the sermon, sort of spend some time thinking through questions, discussion questions that we send out to the MC leaders. And this is what you'll talk about. You'll talk about questions that relate to the sermon. And our whole goal, I'm pulling back the curtain and let you see what we think about sometimes as your pastors. Our whole goal when we write those questions is to help you process what obedience to the Bible looks like. Like help you identify what is the next step I'm supposed to take after hearing God's word. Like every MC group will always end with that question. How is this truth that we've talked about tonight going to change the way we live tomorrow? This is what we do in MCs. We want to have a place of corporate digestion of scripture where we can obey it together. It's how we make sure we're a people devoted to the word. And that's exactly who the early church was. They were a people devoted to the word. The second thing we see that I think we need to pay attention to here is they were a community devoted to one another. They were a community devoted to the word, and they were a community devoted to one another. Here in verse 42, Luke gave us that first distinction, that first characteristic about these people. He says they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, but then he gives us two phrases that I'm sort of wrapping into one. He says they were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And both of these, to me, are them being devoted to each other. And let me unpack this for you, okay? So let's take each one in turn. Fellowship, that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Everybody say koinonia. Yeah, it's one of those Greek words we can actually pronounce here in English. So, and it does mean fellowship. Like fellowship is a good translation of that word, but for me, it doesn't go far enough. Because if you're a recovering Baptist like I am, when I hear the word fellowship, I think of the fellowship hall and the Wednesday night suppers that happened there. And that's fellowship, you know, chit-chat and hanging out with each other and what we do before and after the service in the lobby. That's all fellowship, but that's not koinonia. You know, koinonia, you can translate it fellowship, but that doesn't go far enough. It can also be translated participation. It can also be translated like community and sort of, not even community, almost like commune, like this mutual sharing of resources, this mutual dependency and sharing of life together. That's koinonia, where people are invested in each other's lives to such an extent that if one succeeds, everybody else also succeeds. And if one's hurting, everybody's hurting with them. This shared life, this shared experience, that's a better definition to me. When you think koinonia, think shared life, shared resources. And we see that playing out perfectly. Look at verses 44 and 45 right here. Luke giving us a deeper description of what this stuff looked like. And he says this, "And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common." That word common is koinon in the Greek. It's koinonia, commonality, commune. All those words fit together. They had all things in common, verse 45, "and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Like literally, the early church like signed over the title to their car and signed over the title to their home. Like imagine if that's what we did in our membership class. Like you get the email, "Hey, thank you for signing up for Emmaus, Road to Emmaus membership class. Can you please bring your car title and your mortgage note and your finest jewelry up to the membership class? Could you do that for us?" You'd run for the hills. And that wouldn't, you know, if I thought that was the proper application of this text, that wouldn't stop me from telling you to do that. But I don't think that's what it is. But that's what they were doing. They were literally, they were sacrificing their lives, sharing in each other's good. They were selling what they had that was extra to make sure everybody had enough. This was a time of persecution for the church. People were literally starving. And the church was meeting every need. That's koinonia. It's this shared life. It's this shared experience. That's what it looks like. But it doesn't stop there. So that's the word fellowship. Luke also gives us this phrase, breaking of bread. And there's some disagreement among scholars about what that means. Some people think it means communion. Like breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper. And so they think it means, you know, this was a community devoted to repentance and to having communion together, just like we do every week here at Emmaus. I like that idea, but I don't think that's what's going on here. When I look at the Greek, when it says breaking of bread, what it means is breaking of bread. Like it's very straightforward. And I think it just means they shared meals together. They went over to each other's house and sat down at a table and somebody made a meal and then they would, you know, in modern times, they'd break the lasagna, shove the spatula in there, and they would serve it out. They'd break bread together. They would talk about their lives. They would share physical time and physical space with each other, which I just love, right? What Luke is teaching us is that community is not just sharing your resources. It's also sharing your time. You know, a lot of us would love to be able to just write a check and have community. But Luke is teaching us you can't just write a check. You've got to also share your life and share your time. Koinonia has both of these. Community has both of these. There's no easy button for community. We live in America, and America worships at the altar of the easy button. Millions have been made in this country by companies who have figured out how to make your life more convenient, right? So the dishwasher. Washing dishes is hard. So bam, there's a dishwasher, there's a machine. Put them in there, press a button, dishes are clean. Awesome. Vacuuming the floor. Sweeping up the floor is a difficult thing. Picking up every single crumb that your kids drop is hard. So bam, somebody invented the vacuum, makes it much easier. Even that was too inconvenient for us. So somebody invented a robot, the Roomba. You can just press the button, sit on your couch, eat your potato chips. Floors are clean. We worship convenience. Even things that like we don't need to be convenient, like brushing your teeth. How long does that take? Like 2 minutes? Like, but Listerine comes along, "Hey, here's like a water. It's 99% alcohol. It'll basically like putting varnish in your mouth. It'll kill anything alive in there. Don't swallow it or you'll die. Call poison control, but you can put it in your mouth and you don't have to brush your teeth." And even that was too hard. So then, here's a strip. Just put it on your tongue. Put it on your tongue. You don't even have to put the Listerine in your mouth. It's crazy. Millions and millions and millions have been made off of this idea of making things more convenient. And against all of that, Luke pushes back and says, community isn't going to be easy. And I just want to tell you, church, community, this type of community is not easy. You have to devote yourself to community. It's not found on Facebook. You may feel caught up on your friends' lives when you endlessly scroll through that feed. When you scrolled so far that like literally Facebook is just throwing old things at you that you've already seen because there's nothing new left. You have 1,000 friends and you've seen everything that's going on in all of their lives. And you may feel caught up, but that's not community. You have to actually go to their house and share physical space with them. and share time and eat together. And then when you see a need, you have to actually sell your smartphone or sell your car or sell whatever you have that's extra and meet the need. If they're starving and they don't have food, stop looking at your iPhone, stop buying a new one every 2 years and help them out. That's koinonia. It's deep devotion. It's not easy. Don't think it's going to be easy. It's deep. The early church was devoted like that. They were devoted to one another. They weren't just friends. They didn't just hang out. They were devoted. Feel the weight of that. They sold their stuff. How many of you have sold something for your friends? And before we move on, like we'll get to the third thing in just a second, but before we move on, I want to take a second and just try to apply this one to our modern context. I think being devoted to each other, being devoted to one another is probably the hardest one for us as modern day Americans to figure out how to even like step in the right direction here. We live in a very individualistic culture, a very convenient culture, but like we're private people. Like if you came up to me and asked me if I was not able to feed my family, if that were true, I would have a really hard time being honest with you about it. Like we don't open up our bank accounts to people. We're private, we're individualistic, we're an independent culture. And so it's hard to know even like what's the next step to take to get closer to scripture here. What does community being devoted to each other even look like? So I just want to give us four steps, maybe four small steps in the right direction. And these aren't going to get us all the way there, but I do think they'll get us closer down the road. So four things we can do, four commitments we can make to devote ourselves more deeply to one another. The first one, commit to your church. Commit to your church. Koinonia is always built upon mutual commitment to one another. And here in our modern context, 21st century, and especially at Emmaus Church, that commitment looks like church membership. It looks like going to the Road to Emmaus membership class and learning about who we are. And at the end of that class, you're going to be handed this membership covenant that literally is a covenant. We ask you to sign your name in ink to it. It's not a contract. We're not going to sue you over this, but we're asking you to commit to things. We're asking you to commit to being a part of this body, to make an actual commitment of your soul to being a part. And you're not making it to like us as your pastors, and you're not making it to us as your elders. You're making it to each other. You're making it to your church. We're the body. And yeah, you're making it to me because I'm a part of the church. I'm also a member. But it's things that you say, I'm committing to you, church, that I'm going to be there on Sundays. That's one of the commitments, that you would actually come to our services, that you're going to go to MC groups. We ask you to commit to participate in community groups. We ask you to commit to giving sacrificially, not just to the church, but when you see needs in people's lives, to going and being a part of them. We ask you to commit to when people around you get cancer, or when people around you get diagnosed with some horrible disease, to being there with them every single day and making sure they're not alone. And catch this, everybody who's a member at Emmaus Church all made the same commitments to you. That's what koinonia is. It's you committing your lives to people, committing that you're going to be a part. So why are you not a member of our church? Like when I look down the membership roll of Emmaus Church, there are people who are a part of our body who I know you're a part. I see your faces. I know your kids' names. I know your dog's names. I know your Auntie Sue's name, but you're not a member of my church. What's holding you back? Why won't you commit to being a part of my life? Why won't you commit to being a part of our life? Is there something in there that bothers you? Is it just you haven't taken the 10 minutes to write your name? What is it? But commit. If you want to have depth here, if we want to have true community, we've got to commit to our church. The second thing, second small baby step towards this would be this. Commit to a missional community group. Like actually take out the card in front of the seat in front of you, look at the options, find one that meets your needs. Like we've worked really hard to make these convenient for you. We take church budget, your tithe dollars, and pay babysitters so that you don't have to figure out childcare. We've put them all over town and figured out, worked really hard to make sure there's a lot of options so that it's convenient to you, but actually do it. Take the step. Commit to one. And notice I didn't say join a missional community group. I mean commit to it. Actually go to the group. Don't just have your name on the roster. Go and meet people and invite the people over to your house for dinner and then go over to their house for dinner and participate in the conversation. I know you might be introverted and it's hard to open up, but do it. Commit. Koinonia takes commitment, so commit. If you want to have deep relationships, don't sit back in your chair and complain that you're not experiencing community when you literally devote 7 times the amount of heart and time attention to the fake communities on social media as you will to the church. And that's not an exaggeration. That's like statistics. That's math, like average American, which means there's people who do way more than this. There's people who do less, but there's people who do way more, outliers up there. But the average American spends 116 minutes on social media daily. Like scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. And let me go to another platform now on Instagram and I got to scroll some more. Oh, and I'm seeing the same pictures in both places because everybody posts in both places, but I still got to check both. And scrolling and scrolling. And we're just asking you to spend that much time once a week. In real community. Commit to a missional community group. The third thing, and this is a big one, third thing we need to do, commit to vulnerability. Sharing resources and meeting people's needs can only happen when people know you have needs. Like if you're not able to feed your kids, stop being so prideful as to not tell your people that you can't feed your kids. Be willing. I know we're a prideful culture and a very private culture, but you've got to be willing to be real. That's what commit to vulnerability means. Commit to being real. If your marriage is falling apart, if you can't stand each other anymore, you can't even have conversations because it's so corrosive, and no one knows. Like stop, when they ask for prayer requests at the end of MC, stop saying, "We're good. We're good, brother. We'll see you next week. Ta-ta." Say, I want to leave her. I want to never see her again. I know divorce is sin, but I want to be gone because I'm so unhappy and I'm so miserable and I'd rather sin once than spend the rest of my life in anger. I know it's hard and I know marriage is a painful commitment and I know sometimes being real hurts and it lets people see that you're ugly, but hear me, we're all ugly. We're all sinning, so stop faking it and start getting real so we can meet your needs and lead you towards depth. Commit to vulnerability. And the fourth thing, commit to meeting needs. And this one's huge, church. If we're going to ask people to be honest about where they're failing, we have to be ready and willing to meet their needs when they get honest. If they can't pay their mortgage, and that's a big bill, we got to be ready to be able to pay their mortgage. And note, I said needs, I didn't say wants. So there's a line there. I know there's a line that's probably a whole nother sermon, but commit to being there. If people's marriages, if somebody opens up to you and says, "I want to divorce my spouse," don't just like defriend them on Facebook and run away because you're terrified of the mess. Get involved and use your pastors and let us get involved and be there. Commit to meeting the needs when you see them. This is what the early church did. They committed their lives to each other. They spent time together. They committed to vulnerability and they committed to meeting needs. And God did something in their midst that's unmatched in human history. This is what a people devoted to each other looks like. Which brings us to the last thing, the third key distinctive of their devotion, of their community, which is this, a community devoted to prayer. They were devoted to the word, and they were devoted to each other, but they were also devoted to prayer. Look at verse 42. You know, Luke lists 4 things here, and last on his list is this, they devoted themselves to the prayers. And I know it's last, but I think it's honestly probably the most important thing on the list. This week, you know, in preparation, sermon preparation is always just the most interesting thing. You never know how it's going to go. You start off with a text and then you're like, I wonder what this sermon will look like at the end of the week. And God just does this thing. But one of the things I did this week is I just read Acts cover to cover, trying to get a glimpse of who these people were, what made them so special. And one of the things that I noticed, and you will notice too, if you go to study this whole thing, is that over and over and over again, these people were praying people. Like every time they gathered, they prayed. They really were devoted to prayer. That word devoted, I haven't said this yet, but in the Greek it means obstinately persistent in, like stubbornly persistent in prayer. That's what they were. and in community and in fellowship and in breaking bread. Like nothing could stop them in these things. But they were really obstinately persistent in prayer. Prayer shows up 31 different times in the book of Acts. And I just want to show you a few of them. And what you're going to see in each of these spots is the church praying and then the church advancing. And they go like hand in hand every single time. The people are praying together and then God does a miracle and advances them at an unbelievable rate. The first place is Acts chapters 1 and 2. You'd have to read the whole story to see it, but let me condense it for you. Jesus had gone. He left the disciples behind and he told them, wait for the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses in the whole world, but first go and wait for the Holy Spirit. So they went and they found a room in Jerusalem to sit in and to wait for the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know what that meant, but they're bored, I'm sure. So they decided to pray. We're going to pray. And they have like a 5-week long prayer meeting. We don't know how long it was, but it said a long time. They were just praying every day, coming together and praying and praying and praying and then praying some more. They ran out of things to pray for, so they had to start praying for old things again. Like we do with scrolling on Facebook, they're just praying people. And out of that prayer meeting, it says the Holy Spirit fell. One day, like a rushing wind, tongues of fire. We don't even know what this means, but tongues of fire came down and sat on each of them. And they started speaking in languages they didn't even know. And as a result of that, that day, an hour later, 3,000 people are standing before them, repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus. 5-week prayer meeting, 3,000 people saved. You think they're unrelated? I don't. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have just been imprisoned. Like the religious leaders were so mad, the Jewish religious leaders were so mad about this growth, all these people trusting in Jesus, all these people trusting in the guy that they had killed, that they take Peter and John, the two leaders of that church, and they imprison them, and they start to torture them, to harass them, to try and intimidate them from continuing to lead the church. And they realize we can't do anything about this though. The people love them and they haven't done anything wrong. So they release them, but the whole church is terrified, right? Persecution is starting. The church is nervous. They've been bold. They've been proclaiming the gospel. People are getting saved, but now they're nervous. So what do? Go read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. They pray. They get together and they pray, and their prayer is this: Holy Spirit, give us boldness. We're terrified. We're terrified of our culture. They're going to kill us if we keep doing this, but would you please, God, give us boldness? And guess what happened? The Holy Spirit falls again. And it says literally the house where they were sitting starts to shake. And it says they went from there proclaiming with boldness. The Holy Spirit gave them boldness. They continued to advance. Acts chapter 10, this is really cool. The very first time the gospel goes to the Gentiles ever. There's a Gentile, you know, he's not a Jewish person. He doesn't have the law of God. He doesn't know who God is. God hasn't revealed himself through the law to the Gentiles yet. But his name's Cornelius, and it says he's a man of prayer. Like he somehow, though he didn't know God, he still saw the trees and the mountains, and he said, there's something there. So he started to pray. He's praying to this thing that he doesn't know, and this thing that he doesn't know, God, gives him a vision and says, go get Peter. He'll be right here. And at the same time, Peter's over here. And he's having a prayer meeting. He's up on a roof praying, and God gives him a vision. And it's a very confusing vision, a very complicated one. You can go read it later, Acts chapter 10. But long story short, he basically tells them, it's okay to give the gospel to the Gentiles. Even though the Israelites have always been my people, it's okay to give it to the Gentiles now. And when he finishes his vision in this prayer meeting, there's a knock on the door. It's the guy from Cornelius' house. He sent a servant to come and get Peter, just like God told him. And out of these two prayer meetings, Peter now goes, and the very first time the gospel ever came to Gentiles, guys, we're Gentiles. The very first time it ever came to Gentiles was through those prayer meetings. And the Holy Spirit falls, it says, and they start speaking in tongues as an evidence of God's presence. And Peter's like, I guess Gentiles can get saved. We need to go do this thing. They're praying, the church advances. Acts chapter 13, same thing. Paul and Barnabas are about to go out on a missionary journey, and they're going to go plant some churches, and they decide, as the church, we're going to bring them together, we're going to pray over them before they go. So they come, the church prays, and it wasn't like a quick 5-minute prayer at the end of the service. It was like, it says they fasted and they prayed. Like they took some days and they said, we're not going to eat, we're going to lay ourselves out before the Lord, and we're going to pray for you, Paul. We're going to pray for you, Barnabas. And guess what happened? One of the most powerful missionary journeys. They go all up into modern day Turkey and just plant churches after church after church, and God moves. The church prays and God moves. You see it again in Acts 16. Paul and Silas are in prison and they're praying. They're jailed in Philippi, but they're still praying nonetheless. And all of a sudden, as they're praying, jail door opens by itself. You know, God's all up in magic tricks. It's awesome. So the jail door opens. They go out. They witness to the jailer there in Philippi. The jailer gets saved. His whole family gets saved. God's people praying, the church advancing over and over and over again. As you read the book of Acts, what you're going to see is that the fire of revival in the early church, what made them so potent, that fire was kindled by the calluses on their knees. These were praying people. They knew, rightly so, that prayer is not just a habit of the Christian life, but it's the means that God accomplishes his work. Like, God accomplishes his work. He changes the world through his people praying. Well, isn't God sovereign? How do my prayers change things? Doesn't God already know what's going to happen? So, and isn't that set in stone? So how is my prayer going to affect a sovereign God? You ever thought that way? That's what enters my mind, at least, sometimes when I'm praying. Like, how do our prayers actually change things if God is truly sovereign? And I just want to address that question real quick because it hits home in my own heart. There's a great quote from a book I've been reading. It's called Revitalize. It's by a guy named Andy Davis, and it's awesome. It's about revitalizing churches, but it's got so much to say about the Christian life. But this is the quote from it. He sort of explains how we can still change things with a sovereign God. He writes this. It'll be on the screens. How does prayer change things, he asks. Basically, the only way we as humans can understand this is that God's sovereign plan includes not only the ends, so not only what's going to happen, but also the means to the ends. God knows what's going to happen. He also knows what has to happen, the means, the only way by which that thing is going to happen. And guess what? Scripture-based, spirit-led, passionate, prevailing prayer by an ever-increasing number of church members is God's ordained means. This is how he advances the church, is through us praying. It's exactly what he did in Acts, and it's exactly what he will do today. I've been really convicted by this, church, this week. I'm just going to be honest with you, a moment of confession for me. I'm a task-oriented person. So like when I encounter a problem or an issue, I am much more prone to go solve it, to, you know, read whatever book to get whatever info I need, to go hold a meeting and find out, you know, recruit some people to solve the problem. I go solve the problem. I'm much more prone to do that than I am to get on my knees and pray. I encounter an issue and my first reaction is to fix it, to solve it, not to pray for it. When my wife brings an issue to me, God bless Lauren Bone. When my wife brings an issue to me, I'm much more prone to give her wisdom and give her advice and tell her exactly what to do and the 16 steps and their order in which they need to be done than I am to get on my knees with her. You know, and let my kids watch me do this, but to get on my knees and say, Jesus, we need you. We need you. We don't know what to do. We need you to intervene. That's what the early church did. They were people of prayer. And I'm your pastor of discipleship and missions, and I've created environments for you guys to like be discipled, and you know, as men of the word and women's Bible study and discipleship groups and MCs, and I'm missions pastor, so there's like short-term opportunities and long-term opportunities and serve the city and Clarkston and all this stuff. I've spent all my time doing this, but like where is the environment where we can pray? And that's on me. Like it's actually on my job description when I was hired, like be strategic and think through what church-wide prayer looks like. And I haven't done that, church, and I just confess that to you. Like we need to improve there. The early church wasn't just praying in their homes, they were praying together. And I don't know fully the answer. I'm praying through that, I'm thinking through that, I've put out some seeds and I'm talking to leaders, but I do have two first steps that I think we need to do. As we devote ourselves to prayer, two things I think we can do. The first one is this: let's make our missional community groups a place of prayer. I'm talking to leaders of our MCs right now, and I'm talking to members. Like, I give you permission to not finish all the questions, okay? I give you permission. You don't have to get through them all. Stop early. Don't just pray for 30 seconds at the end of the night before the kids are released from the basement. Like end 10 minutes early and 15 minutes early and get on your knees as a group. Or pair off into couples and get on your knees and pray for each other. Let's make MC groups a prayer, a place of prayer. I want them to be a place of fellowship, and I want them to be a place of discussion and growth, but I want them to be a place of prayer. Let's pray for our church and our missional community groups. And then let's also pray with our church. Next door, over right over here, is our offices. Maybe you've never been over there. There's two levels. Up top is our offices, and there's a few meeting spaces. And then down in the bottom, there's a few different rooms. There's actually a room over there that's called the prayer room. It doesn't have a sign. It's just what we call it. I think at one time, people were praying in there. They're not anymore. You know, this is evidence against our prayerlessness, church. It's very sad to me. I think we either need to change the name of the room or actually start using it to pray. So here's what we're going to do. First step, like maybe at some point we'll have another church-wide night of prayer, but for now, like first immediate step, that room is going to be open to you from 7 to 9 a.m. every Sunday. We pastors, we get here early to set up and to turn on lights and make sure the air works and all that. Like first thing I do when I get here is to go turn on the lights in the prayer room. And I just want to put out an open call. If you want to pray for your church, if you want to pray with your church and come, you can come to that room. And you might be the only one who's there, but that's okay. Come and pray. And there might be 50 people and there's way too many to fit in that room. And that's okay too. We'll find a room. But like, let's be a people who pray for our church. Let's get on our knees and devote ourselves to prayer, because that's exactly what the early church did. This is who they were. They were people devoted to the word, devoted to each other, and devoted to prayer. We're almost done here, I promise. But as we close, I just want to show you what happened. Look back to Acts chapter 2. Luke gives us a glimpse of really two things that happened as a result of their devotion. We see the first one in verse 43. He writes, "And awe came upon every soul." The first thing that happened is the world took note. That word awe right there could also be translated fear. And fear came upon every soul. It's not referring just to the people there in the early church. It's not referring to like the 3,000 that were gathering for these, you know, service times every day. It's referring to the whole community of Jerusalem. 180,000 people in that city, and all of them developed a sense of awe and fear. They saw God. The idea behind that original Greek word is that they saw God through their community. Like, that kind of devotion to each other is just as weird then as it is weird now, and people took note. They noticed, like people who didn't believe in God noticed that God was real. They developed an awe and a fear of God because of this community, which blows my mind. Like, I love apologetics, I really do. I have some friends who like are atheist and agnostic and they don't believe in Jesus. And I love reading books and thinking through ways to help them believe in Jesus, to help them see that Jesus is real, he's the answer, stop running from him. Let me demolish some of those walls in your mind that the enemy has built, and let me help you see the truth that you were made to see, that God exists and he's made you for his glory. I love doing that, I love apologetics. But what this passage means is that you and me, one of our greatest apologetics we have to help show lost people that God is real is our devotion to each other. Our community is a weapon for our mission. Like, when we devote ourselves to each other, the world sees that God is real, which is exactly what Jesus said, right? What John 13:35, "By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other." If you will devote yourselves to each other and love each other, the world will take note, not just of you, but of me. That's the first thing that always happens. The world took note. And the second thing we see here, the last thing, verse 47, the world took note and the church advanced. Look at the end of verse 47. I love this. Luke just sums up this whole passage by saying, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Every single day, people were coming to faith. Every single day, people were being baptized. I don't know about you guys, but one of my favorite parts of my job is Baptism Sundays, right? And Travis, God love you, Travis Deans. Like, he does most of the work to set up that baptismal, to get it in here, to get the water in there. I try to help out when I have time, but he does that. And I, like, my role in Baptism Sundays is like, I'm the towel guy. Like, I go and I stand in that corner and I hold the towel. And when people come out, I wrap them in it. And I just love it. Like, a few weeks ago, there were four people who got baptized. And there's something about standing in that corner and seeing them be dunked, seeing them come up. I just get teary every time. I get teary thinking about it. You know, people moving from spiritual death and darkness and despair to life. It's beautiful. Oh, Lord, haste the day. Haste the day when we don't even have time to put away the baptismal. Because every day people are coming to be baptized. Haste the day when we have baptism Mondays and baptism Tuesdays and baptism Fridays and we just never put it away. And Lord, haste the day when our devotion to each other would cause that. We're done, church. The band's going to come up here, but I just want to close with this. Like, I love you guys. I really do. Like, I honestly love you guys. I've been at this church 1 year, just about 1 year next month. And I have loved getting to know you. I've loved getting to know your families. I cannot wait to raise my children at Emmaus Church. I cannot wait to baptize my daughter in that pool. Because there's a community here. There's something here that I love. We do this well. We do this devotion thing to each other really well, church. I've been a part of a lot of churches. I've seen some unhealthy places. And I want to commend you. I want to exhort you. We have something here that's special. But here's the thing. Let's not look around to the world to get our idea of what obedience looks like. Like, we may have a lot of things that are awesome, but let's look to the Bible. Let's look to God. Let's look up and see a glimmer of something bigger and better than what we're doing now. And let's walk in obedience to that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We love you. But our love for you is not enough for our walk. Our devotion to your word every morning, Lord, waking up every day and getting in your word is not enough. Our devotion to prayer, to getting on our knees in our bedroom, in our closets, and begging you to move is not enough because you teach us in your word that you've designed us for a body. And you've given us a task that can only be accomplished through the body. So I just pray that we as your people would take that seriously. And Lord, I pray for the people who are not engaged in a missional community group right now, Lord, would they join one? And these aren't, it's not like you just sign up and then you get community, Lord. We have to commit. So would you lead us to commit deeply to our groups, to the relationships in them? Would you lead us to a devotion that's unlike anything we've experienced in this life? And as a result, would you make our church more beautiful to the lost than it is right now? Lord, use us to reach this community and do it through our love for each other. As we go now to the tables, Lord, and take of your bread and break it, Lord, would you remind us of all you did for us? And would you show us the next step towards obedience? We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.